Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Please pray with me. Almighty God, thank you in your wisdom and your grace for giving us your holy word. Please, Lord, would you make it effective to your holy people? And I pray, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's likely that some of you have seen the Marvel movies. Am I wrong? They're kind of ubiquitous nowadays. At least maybe you saw them until they started to get pretty dumb. They've gotten pretty bad. Some of them are great, like the first Avengers movie. And if you remember everything that was leading up to that movie, you've got a character named Nick Fury, and he's going around, he's trying to gather together a particular group of people with a particular group of skills. And he's doing all of this because he wants to accomplish a particular purpose. Perhaps you remember the Avengers, they're the Earth's mightiest heroes. And the purpose they're being gathered for is to defend the Earth against its mightiest villains. Doesn't quite work out, though. If you remember, it doesn't work. There's like 8 movies leading up to the first Avengers or something. But there's one thing that happens. There's a turning point. It doesn't work out until all of them are given a common purpose, a common threat that they must face together. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we find ourselves examining a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, everyone is drawn to Jesus indiscriminately. They hear of his wisdom and his power, and they crowd around him. And these people, they come from all over. Remember, they came from Tyre and Sidon. They came from the areas beyond the Jordan. And they came with all kinds of motives. But here, in this passage, we're going to see that things are going to begin to change. Mark has been showing us that Jesus is the Son of God, and now he's going to be showing us what the Son of God is on this planet to do. What is the Son of Man working to accomplish? God is going to begin dividing the multitude through Jesus' teaching and ministry. There will be 2 camps formed. Those whom God has given the grace of believing Jesus, and then those who just don't get it. There will be those who love him and hang on his every word, and then there will be those who, seeing, they won't perceive, and hearing, they won't understand. The rest of this chapter, chapter 3, is going to show this. There's going to be strong and wrong reactions to Jesus from many different people, from the scribes, even from Jesus' own family. And so Mark gives us this account, showing the beginning of the dividing which Jesus will accomplish. And in this passage we will see that Jesus calls to himself those whom he empowers to accomplish his purposes. Jesus calls to himself those whom he empowers to accomplish his purposes. And I'd like to examine this in 2 ways tonight. We're going to look at Jesus' calls, and that's going to come from verse 13 and then the verses dealing with the apostles, the list of the apostles. And then we're going to see Jesus empowers. So let's look now at the first section in which we see Jesus calls. Look right there at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And so the first thing that we notice, Jesus calls those he wants. The great multitude that has come to Jesus is more concerned with their own purposes than with his. They've come to him because of the miraculous signs and wonders he's performed. They want a piece of that wonder for themselves. Maybe they want healing or healing for someone else. And so now we see Jesus beginning to act as the true judge. He is the great divider of the human race. And here we see the beginning of the clear dividing that Jesus will do. When he comes in glory, he will divide the nations as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. That's what we're told from his very own mouth in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is the blessed one sent to reveal which camp we're in. Or another way to put it, if you want to take language from Genesis chapter 3, which seed are you? Are you the seed of the woman? Or are you of the seed of the serpent? In John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so Mark is relaying to us this account of Jesus beginning the work of establishing his flock, of calling out from the world and from the multitude his church. Did you know the word ecclesia, which is the word for church, literally means the called out ones? He calls those he wants. And they hear him and they obey. But we also see in this passage that there are some of Jesus' sheep who will be called to serve him in a special way. The Greek here is literally Jesus made the 12. The New King James says appointed, and I think that's fine for us to understand. Jesus made a new group from that group of followers. Those he called to him, those he wanted around him, he made a new group to be used in a special way. And the number 12 is significant. I'm sure you could think of some of the ways that 12 might be significant from the Bible. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 sons to Jacob. And they went on to form a nation, the nation of God's people. Well, here Jesus is making a new nation of God's people. And it's a nation that's not based on race. It's not based on blood or ancestry. It is based on creed. It's based on what they believe. And it's based on their calling. This is the church of Jesus Christ. God is beginning the formation of the church. And he's going to use these 12 men to do it. So I want to look briefly at the 12 men that God specially calls out for this purpose. These are the apostles, the 12 apostles. And you may notice something. If you were to look in the other parts of Scripture that have lists of these 12, they all start the same way. They all begin with two sets of brothers, fishermen brothers. It starts every list with Simon. And it's clear why. It's clear because of the name that Jesus gives to Simon. He says, "You will be called Peter," from the Greek word Petros, meaning rock or stone. In the Aramaic, it's Kephas, and you'll see in other parts of Scripture where Simon may be referred to as Kephas. Like in John 1, verse 42, when Jesus first calls him. We also see, at the end of this list of four, I'm skipping over two of them, we see Andrew. And you'll know that Andrew is Simon's brother. They're both sons of Jonah. They're both fishermen in their father Jonah's fishing enterprises. Andrew, you may remember, he was a disciple of John the Baptizer. And he actually introduces Simon, his brother, to Jesus. Do you remember when he stopped being John the Baptist's disciple? It was when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we're told two of his disciples went and followed Jesus. Andrew is one of them. And the rest is history. James and John, these are the sons of Zebedee. He calls them the sons of thunder. Some take this as an insight into their personality. If you were to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, you see that these are the brothers who wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan town that did not receive Jesus. I personally wonder if he calls them sons of thunder, not in reference to their own boldness, but into maybe in reference to the boldness of their mother. Do you remember what their mother said? She wasn't a shy lady. She goes to Jesus and she asks him boldly and directly if her boys could be seated in the places of highest honor when he comes into his kingdom. That's in Matthew 20, verse 21. Peter, John, James, Andrew, this list of four, these brothers, these two sets of brothers, are always listed first in the Scriptures because they're the most prominent. They have the most impact. Peter and John are used to make up a large portion of the New Testament. They are writing Scripture. The Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, the Revelation of John. We have the Epistles of Peter. These are very important books for the church. Next, there's two more boys from Bethsaida. We got Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was called first by Jesus directly. Now, Bartholomew, it may not be familiar to you, but a lot of people think that Bartholomew is in reference to Nathanael of Cana. And if you were to look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51, you'll remember Nathanael was that guy who was under a fig tree. And when Philip comes and says, "Oh, look, we found the Messiah," he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And then Jesus comes and says, "Oh, an Israelite indeed." We've already met Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who's also called Matthew. He's that tax collector Jesus called to follow him from Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Thomas, we don't know much about him aside from the name he's been given in history, Doubting Thomas, because he had some doubts about Jesus after the resurrection. But I disagree with history. If you were to turn to John 11, verse 16, you'd see that he's the one who is insisting that they all go with Jesus to Lazarus' grave, even though it's in an area where Jesus very recently had just escaped being stoned. And he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That hardly sounds like a doubter to me. James, the son of Alphaeus. I wonder if this is Levi's brother. Alphaeus is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except in connection with Levi and with James the son. Thaddeus, Matthew and Mark both call him by that name. Luke calls him something different. He calls him Judas, or Jude, the son of James. He calls him this both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. John calls him Judas, not Iscariot. He makes very clear this is not Judas Iscariot in John 14:22. And now, there are many who think that Judas had so tarnished the name Judas that Matthew and Mark didn't even want to record that. They didn't want to record him as Judas. They called him Thaddeus, which would have been another way of calling him. There's also Simon the Canaanite. If we were to look at Luke 6, verse 15, he's called Simon the Zealot. And the reason he's called the Canaanite, I feel like I should explain this, because when I first read that, I said, "Oh, look at that. He's a Canaanite, one of the people of Canaan." But the reality is that word Canaanite comes from an Aramaic word, Cananias. It's a word that means zealous one. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a Canaanite, a descendant of those people that the Jews were supposed to have conquered and eradicated. Rather, he's a zealot. And I wonder if you know what a zealot is. Now, a zealot is somebody who's very passionate about a particular thing. That's in general. This is referring to a very particular kind of zealot, the Jewish zealots. They were a group of people who were so eagerly awaiting the Messiah and trying to usher in his appearance and his reign. They were basically terrorists, committing attacks on the Roman government. There were many uprisings that were attributed to these zealots. And then the last on this list is the last on every list of the apostles, Judas, the betrayer. Jesus calls to himself those that he wants, and from that group, he calls a select group, those that he wants to serve him in a special way. Jesus calls, and Jesus empowers. Let's look now at verses 14 through 15 and we'll see Jesus empowering. He says, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." Jesus empowers those he calls. He chose the 12 to do something amazing, to carry out the Son of God's good works in his name. They are given his authority. They are given his power to do the things that he was doing. Right? To preach. That's what Jesus came to do. Healing sicknesses, driving out demons. This is what we've been seeing in the first three chapters of what Jesus himself was doing. They were given special gifts, special abilities, which were necessary for them to carry out their special calling. This power and authority has not been given to everyone else. It wasn't given to all the other followers. It was just given to the apostles. And this is because Jesus empowers each of us to fulfill his purposes. He empowers you to fulfill his purpose for you, not your own purpose for you. To truly know someone, you have to be with them. And notice that's what Jesus wanted for the 12. He called them to be with him, to be in his presence, to travel with him, to know him, to be the eyewitnesses that he was going to use to spread the gospel throughout the world. Jesus knew that you and I would need written accounts of his life and of his ministry. And so he used these men in that special way. They were called and they were empowered, especially to be sent out. This is where the name apostle comes from. Did you know that? Apostle comes from a Greek word apostello, which means to send out or to command someone to go to an appointed place. They are sent by God. They're the sent ones. That's why they're called the apostles. And they're sent with a purpose to preach the gospel, to tell everyone about the Christ, who is this Jesus from Nazareth. And they are sent to demonstrate the power of God in validating Jesus' claims and ministry. They are given the authority and the power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. In essence, they are given the ability to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. There were a lot of other pretend messiahs. What other pretend messiah could do this? What other pretend messiah could gain a following through lies and manipulation and then send them out with power and authority to heal sicknesses and cast out demons? Well, the last thing I want to point out to you is that these men, with a special calling and with special abilities given to them, empowered by God, these men are just that. They're men. Human beings. They're not something to be worshipped or prayed to. These are men that God gave a special purpose and a special calling. Look at what it says. It says that they go into a house. Just a regular old house. Like regular old people need to go into to be protected from the elements. They're trying to eat a meal. Not even a special meal. Bread. But the crowd shows up again, which highlights for us the difference I've been talking about. The followers of Jesus are not the crowd. Though they may be around him, the followers of Jesus are those that Jesus wants and has called to himself. Jesus calls to himself those whom he empowers to accomplish his purposes. So, beloved, Jesus is calling you. He's ordering your life, every single part of it, to call you out of the crowd, to call you out of the multitude, and to be with him. Have you heard the call? Has he called you? Do you hear the shepherd's voice? When the Bible speaks of sin or describes sinners, or when you hear Pastor Jesse or the other elders of this church talk about sin, or when your parents talk to you about sin, does something in you happen? Something tug at your heart? At your mind? Does something within you scream, "That's me! I'm that one! I'm the sinner!" Does something in you cry out, "I need to be saved"? When you do something foolish and you get caught up in the misery and suffering because of it, do you ever think in your mind, "What in the world is wrong with me? How did I do this? I know what's right. How did I let that happen?" If that's the case for you, I would encourage you. God is calling you. God is revealing to you your sin and your need of a Savior. That realization is a revelation. You need to be saved, and you need to be saved by the only one who can save, Jesus, the Son of God. Now please, do not be depressed. Don't be downcast. Don't be saddened to hear me or someone else tell you are a sinner. Remember, those are the ones Jesus came to save. The healthy don't need a doctor. The physician has come to heal the sick. Jesus has come to save sinners. If he is revealing to you that you are a sinner, you are one of those that he came to save. If you've felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who tells you that you've sinned against the Almighty God, and you believe that Jesus is the answer, brothers and sisters, he's calling you. Go to him. Follow him. Follow him up the mountain. Follow him along with all those others that he wants to be with him. To follow Jesus means you will leave something behind. Isn't that what we saw in this passage? Those who were called to follow Jesus, they had to go up on the mountain. They had to leave behind a great multitude of other people. And so I encourage you, do not be anxious. Don't be nervous about that. Yes, you will be different from everyone else in the world, but you will not be alone. You will be the same as all of those who have been called to follow Jesus. You will not resemble the great crowd and multitude. You will resemble the followers of Jesus. Don't be afraid that the church doesn't resemble the rest of the world. That's the point. A Christian teenager is different from a worldly teenager. Isn't that true? Worldly teenagers may run around chasing pleasure, seeking praise from their peers. They may think that their whole life, the only thing they live for is to hear someone say, "Man, you're so cool. You're so handsome. You're so smart. You're so good looking." Everything that worldly teenagers do is calculated to get what they want. Like the crowd, like the multitude that are following Jesus just to get what they want. Is Jesus calling you to pursue what you want? Or is he calling you to pursue him, to follow him? If he is, you will be different. You will be part of something different. You will not be part of the crowd. And Christian parents are different from worldly parents, isn't that true? Do you feel the pressure to conform to the world and to the crowd? Do you feel pressure to parent the way the world tells you to parent? The world says that there is no place for spanking in parenting. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what God says? Remember, you have been called to parent with a different purpose. You have Christ's purpose, God's purpose in parenting. You're not raising assignment completers. Right? You're not raising rule followers. You are raising the flock of Jesus Christ. You're raising little ones that you want to follow Christ more than you want them to follow the rules. So how are you teaching them? How are you demonstrating, Christian parents, that following Jesus is the most important part of your life? How are you demonstrating for your children how to be with Jesus? How to share the love of Jesus? Is sharing the love of Jesus something you feel is one of your most important callings? Do your children see that? If we aren't careful, if we don't understand that Jesus empowers those he calls to fulfill his purposes, we can find ourselves in exactly that situation that Pastor Jesse warned us about this morning. Jesus specially called the 12, and he specially empowered the 12. Do you ever get jealous of them? Do you ever get jealous of the people that you think God has especially gifted? Do you think it means that God loves them more than he loves you? Remember, Jesus called a crowd of those he wanted. And out of that crowd, he called a special group for a special purpose. But he wants all of them. All that he calls, he wants. He loves all those he calls. Do you you ever think something like this? I believe God loves me, but he doesn't love me like he loves so-and-so. If he loved me like he loves them, I'd have better behaved kids like they do. If God loved me the way he loved so-and-so, he would give me the happy marriage like they have. If God loved me like he loves so-and-so, he'd give me the ability to understand the scriptures like he's given someone else. Why doesn't he give me that? Remember, God gives what is required to fulfill his purposes. You might feel like he isn't empowering you because you're not looking at his purpose for you. You're looking at your purpose for you. You're only looking to fulfill your desires. If you weren't one of the 12, but you went out and tried to cast out a demon, what do you think would happen? When you failed, is that evidence to you that God's not real? Or that he has somehow lied? He didn't give the authority and the power to do that to everyone. He only gave it to those whom he called for that purpose. And God will give you what you need to accomplish his purpose for you. Pastor Jesse mentioned busyness as something that we all deal with and that we all need to be mindful of. Is it possible that we feel so overwhelmed in the busyness of our lives because we keep using our strength and our energy for stuff that is not his purpose? Is his purpose for us to spend every second we have playing a video game? Or practicing for violin? Or soccer? Or fill in the blank. Have you ever said to yourself, I wish I could be part of a church ministry, any church ministry. Let's say the pop-up pantry. Have you ever said to yourself, I wish I could be part of the pop-up pantry? But I have a previous commitment and I just can't make it at that time when the pop-up pantry meets. Should the pop-up pantry rearrange its schedule so that you can be a part of it? Or even worse, are you then allowed to say to yourself, I really want to be part of the pop-up pantry, but God obviously doesn't want me to be part of it because it's at a time that's really inconvenient for me. If God wanted me to be part of the pop-up pantry, he would make it really easy for me to be part of the pop-up pantry. Is it possible that God has given you the desire for something? Maybe he's given you the desire to be part of the pantry. And in giving you that desire, he's calling you to it. And he's expecting you to follow him up the mountain. We're not told that Jesus dragged anyone up there. We're not given accounts of the messianic piggyback rides. We're not told that Jesus flattened the mountain to make it easier for everyone to follow him to the mountaintop. Is that the way that things work in your own experience? Let's say you feel called to be a pilot, right? Everybody knows what a pilot is. They fly airplanes. Let's say you feel called to be a pilot. You've loved airplanes your whole life. You've always dreamed about flying them. Anytime you were a child and somebody asks you, what do you want to do when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a pilot. Would anyone expect that the way that person fulfills their calling to become a pilot is that they pray about being a pilot and then they just kind of wait until their pilot's license shows up in the mail? Personally, I wouldn't want to fly in an airplane with a pilot like that. If God wants you to be a pilot, if God's calling you to be a pilot, there's going to be a whole lot of work you have to put in to fulfill that calling. You'll need to find someone to learn from. You'll need to devote yourself to learning and spending all that time you need to practice it. I don't even know. It's something like hundreds of hours of flight time. You'll need to step out and take risks. From what I hear, those planes they use to train pilots are kind of scary. You will need to do work to fulfill your calling. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is calling you to follow him, there will be work you have to do to follow him. But remember, our gracious God will empower you, those whom he calls to follow him, he will empower you to fulfill his purposes. He will empower you to fulfill the calling that he has put on your life. Just as he did for those in the passage we just saw. Just as he did for the 12. May our gracious God help us to own this truth and to live in a way that shows we believe it. Please pray with me.